In your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, as we read together the first 8 verses of this very significant chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8 only, where we read these words. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, last Lord's Day morning, you will recall, many of you, that we took an overview in this great chapter of Genesis, chapter 6, and we surveyed its 3 great themes of sin and judgment and salvation. Now, I believe that we need to return to the chapter, nevertheless, not only this Sunday morning, but hopefully for a further 2 Sundays, to look more carefully and fully at some of these rich and vital and important themes with which it deals. Indeed, I suggest to you that some of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible are here in Genesis 6, referring to the destruction of the ancient antediluvian world, and that it was also one of the darkest periods that the world has surely ever seen. And these are some of the reasons why we need to turn to this passage this morning and to look at it again. We also need to recall that what is described in these verses of Genesis 6 is not exactly unique in human history, because many times have occurred in the course of the centuries when the godly or the righteous people or believing people have been in a minority, and the majority have walked in the broad road that leads to destruction, as they did in the days of Noah. You only need to recall, for instance, the time of Elijah the prophet, where he said, I only am left as a servant of God. Or the words of Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases upon the earth." Or in Isaiah chapter 1, where the prophet says, "There is a very small remnant left of God's people." Or even in the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, where there was only a remnant of believers left, all of these underscore the truth that what we are reading of in Genesis 6 has been repeated in some fashion all through the ages. And the question that should arise in our minds as we have read together verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 6 this morning is, why did sin prevail? And why does sin prevail in the human world and human society? And how are we to explain its prevalence among men? And that, you see, is the question that the passage we read this morning begins to give us some answers to, that I think we seriously need to heed and to listen to this morning. why sin prevails among men. Now first, let me address the subject of what are not the reasons why sin prevails. And I direct your attention particularly to verse 3 and verses 5 and 6 that we will come to in a moment. Now, do you remember, beloved, how dreadful was the state of the world in Noah's time? In verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time." And then in verse 11, a little further on, we read, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, and how all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." So that putting this together in one picture, we see a sin-sick and sin-laden world that abounded in all kinds of wrongdoing and violence, such that the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth." And it's evident, I think, that a new stage, you see, of human wickedness has been reached in order for God to assume that drastic solution. The progress of evil, in other words, has spread so far and overstepped all of God's bounds in every direction that only man's utter destruction, with the single exception of Noah and his family, is now before God. Now that's the picture. So why did this kind of sin prevail? Well, the first thing I want to say is that it was not due to ignorance in Noah's generation. That is to say, it was not due to lack of available information about the consequences of ungodly living. You can't look at that age and say men lived like that because they didn't know any better. And if you think back for a moment to what we learned about in chapter 5, it becomes very evident that that is the case. In chapter 5, you recall, we saw the example of Enoch, who walked with God and who was a prophet, who prophesied, as we learn from the book of Jude in the New Testament, of a coming judgment when God the Lord would come upon that wicked generation with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon ungodly men because of their ungodly words and their ungodly ways. And he testified powerfully to that generation, both by the way he lived and by the way that he passed from this world without dying, as we saw. But not only that, do you remember from chapter 5, Enoch's son Methuselah, who followed him, was also a prophet. And we know this because his very name signifies, when he dies, it will happen. Now it's interesting, if you go through the chronology of the years in Genesis 5, you find that the very year in which Methuselah died was the 600th year of Noah's life, and when he died, it did come to pass, namely the judgment of God on that wicked generation. The flood came and took them all away. So there was Enoch, and there was Enoch's son Methuselah. And there was Methuselah's son Lamech, who was also a prophet of God, it seems. Because by the naming of his son Noah, which means rest, he clearly saw in the life of Noah events that would come to pass that would finally give the earth rest from all this overflowing ungodliness. And that was fulfilled when the waters of the flood came and did give the earth rest from wicked men and their ways of wickedness, finally. And above all, along with Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech, there was Noah as a preacher of righteousness, as we learn from 1 Peter or 2 Peter this morning. As he prophesied to that age of ungodliness concerning the coming judgment of God and was faced, as we read, with men who said, I see no sign of it. Things are as they've always been. But he preached to and pleaded with the disobedient men and women of his own time and day. Now, all of this, you see, shows that sin prevails among men not because of ignorance in their generation as to what God requires and what are the consequences of sinful living. Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah testified powerfully to the truth that God holds all men accountable. And the overflowing evil then is not due to ignorance. Now, secondly, do you notice that sin, when it is present and prevailing, is not there because of lack of interest on God's part or lack of compassion that he is showing towards sinners? Look at verses 6 and 7, and also at the end of verse 3. Now, you can't read these verses in this chapter and suppose for a moment that God was indifferent to what was going on in his world, that he did not take notice of it and did not pity these sinful men and show compassion toward them. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great was man's wickedness. The Lord was grieved, we read. His heart was filled with pain. And then in verse 7, for I am grieved that I have made them. So that even as God contemplated this awful judgment and the necessity of a universal flood that would sweep wicked men away, he wanted to save them. And when he saw the wretchedness that their wickedness had brought them into, and the brokenness of their lives, and the spoliation that sin had caused in their society, his heart, the writer says, was filled with pain. In other words, although judgment and destruction are God's strange work, as we read in Scripture, he is represented as going about it with reluctance and with regret. To the point even that in an anthropomorphism, Scripture represents him as repenting of the very work of creation that he had made. And he speaks as if he would have wished the earth had never been made than that he would have to come and wipe men from the face of it. Now it's like his compassion later in the book of Hosea when he says, concerning God's people in that wicked age, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee to judgment, O Israel, and make thee as Admah and as Zeboim, two of the cities, you remember, that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, this is a revelation, my dear friends, that God the Lord does not desire the perdition even of sinful men. And it's not through any lack of compassion, still less to any indifference on God's part, that sin prevails. God himself, you see, enters, as it were, this world of brokenness and pain and feels it in himself. And it was his very long suffering that held back the judgment in the days of Noah, as we read in 2 Peter this morning. Now there's a third thing. It was not through any lack of the Spirit's striving, you will notice, at the beginning of verse 3. Those remarkable words. Then the Lord said, my Spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. Now, this is the second mention of the Spirit of God in the book of Genesis, and it's very striking that it should occur here in chapter 6. The only other mention of the Spirit of God, you may remember, is in Genesis 1 verse 2, at the very beginning of creation, when the Spirit's activity was one of bringing order out of disorder. In that rude and desolate world, he brought beauty and order to it. The light sprang up out of darkness, you remember. The heavens were garnished with the great heavenly orbs of the stars and the sun and the moon. And the earth was divided between land and water, and adorned with all manner of living plants and animals by the creative intervention of the Spirit of God. It was he who perfected and brought to completion the great handiwork of God the Creator. Now, when he is mentioned the second time here in verse 3 of Genesis 6, it also speaks, you see, of his creative work, and this time in his striving or contending with wicked men. And though these wicked men had provoked the displeasure of the Most High and might justly have deserved his immediate judgment upon them, you find in mercy the Spirit of God working in that generation in all its wickedness, continuing to strive in the heart of man to convict him of sin and his unrighteousness and of the impending judgment that his wicked deeds would draw down upon him. And this ministry, we read, is to go on for another 120 years in God's amazing long-suffering. Now, you see, what it teaches us, thirdly, is that sin does not prevail in human society because God's Spirit is inactive. He was most active in Noah's generation and in his day. Principally, of course, through Noah's preaching as a preacher of righteousness, and tangibly by Noah's building of the ark, that great barge set there on the dry land as a constant testimony, as it steadily took shape, that a day of judgment was coming when the earth would be inundated by a universal flood. And even when Noah's witness seemed utterly futile through those 100 years in which we assumed the ark was being built, the Spirit of God continued to strive and contend with wicked men. But only for a season, you notice, because at length God's patience is exhausted, and the day of wrath is at hand, and God's Spirit, long grieved and resisted in the human heart, departs from them forever. And the awful prospect of judgment lies immediately before them. Now, in summary, you see, these are not the reasons why sin prevails. It's not through man's ignorance of a better way of life that he should be living. It's not through God's indifference or lack of compassion for man in his sinfulness. It's not through the Spirit's inactivity in not striving with man. And the message, you see, for all of us in the generation in which we live is surely in the words of Proverbs 1 verse 23, that is both an invitation and a promise. Turn at my reproof, says God's Spirit. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you as you turn to me. And how gracious the Lord is, beloved. But it must be remembered that time and again, he also warns us that there is a limit to the day of grace. He is holding open the door of mercy now. But when a man keeps hardening his heart in his sin, the time will come when that door clangs shut forever. There is a time limit upon the divine mercy, and there is great danger, as there was in Noah's generation, of resisting the Spirit's striving. What are not the reasons why sin prevails? Now, secondly, look with me at what are the reasons. And there are three of them that I deduce from the passage that we read this morning. It sheds light powerfully upon the real reasons why sin does prevail in human society. Now, do you notice, first of all, it prevails because there is a commingling of the world and the church. Look at verses 1 and 2. They're most significant. Men began to increase upon the earth. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, it's clear, I think, when you go on to the next verse, verse 3, "My Spirit, says the Lord, will not strive with man forever." In other words, there will be a time limit to the mercy I'm extending to him. In the light of verse 3, it's obvious what is happening. Something is happening here where there is a new stage of man's disobedience and evil in the world, where God's boundary lines are being so significantly overstepped in verses 1 and 2, that only a profound and disastrous judgment will now deal with this situation as God withdraws his Spirit. What has happened then? Another extension and deepening of the power of sin in human society. And it's this, the commingling of the church and the world, is what is described in verses 1 and 2. In other words, the ungodly line of Cain uniting through marriage with the godly seed of Seth. And the Sethites begin to look at the daughters of the Cainites and be guided into marriage with them on the sole grounds of their beauty and attractiveness, with no regard to religious principles. And I suggest to you that that's the only biblical explanation of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Now, how could this possibly have come about when we saw the godliness of the patriarchs in chapter 5? Enoch and Methuselah, Noah and all those who went before them. And the answer undoubtedly is this, that though they themselves were pious and devout men, they were less fortunate in their children. Now, remember, they had many other children other than the godly line that is mentioned in chapter 5. And these other sons, evidently of the godly patriarchs, unhappily swerve from the path their parents had set and the precepts their parents had taught, and they relax the strictness of their walk. And yielding gradually to that immense world of temptation and evil, they began to form unhallowed connections in marriage with the worldly and the godless Cainites. And so they opened the floodgates to a universal corruption upon the ancient world, such as it had never seen before. You see, when the godly unite with the ungodly, there are no barriers to evil left. They're all overthrown. When the righteous seek alliances with the families of the godly and follow their own inclinations without any regard to religious convictions, they saw the women were beautiful and they married any that they chose. The suggestion is they even became polygamous in their relationships with the godless Cainite daughters, and it became the fountainhead of universal human degeneracy. as Bishop Hall says in his comment, these marriages did not beget men so much as they begat wickedness. Now listen, my dear friends, this morning. It says a great deal to us. It's a solemn truth that the cause of the flood that destroyed the ancient world was supremely the commingling of the church with the world. And the motives may have seemed to these sons, these disobedient sons of the patriarchs, the motives may have seemed honorable enough. They might have said, well, we want to enjoy the pleasure and the profits of the Cainite civilization. And of course, there's nothing sinful in that, so long as you remember your aim in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or they might have said, but we want to influence the Cainite society by entering into their families and being united in marriage to them, to influence them for God. But the result was one and the same. The godly were unequally yoked with unbelievers, you see. And the church and the world intermingled and intermarried together until they ceased to be a separate people, with the exception of one family only, who testified for God and reproved sin. And so you see, the church became corrupted in the same way that the world became corrupted. And there was nothing left to resist the torrent of violence and depravity. You know, that's why, if you look again at verse 3, that's why the Lord said, my spirit shall not contend with man forever. The Hebrew word for man there is literally the Adam. My spirit shall not contend with the Adam forever. And what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, you see, is that these two lines of humanity that were separate and up to this time now joined and flowed together until there was only one humanity in God's eyes, the wicked, corrupt humanity, the Adam. One corrupt mankind was there before God as He looked down from the glory of heaven, with only the single exception of Noah and the seven that accompanied him into the ark. Oh, tragic faithlessness of the Sethite who betrayed their glorious privilege and birthright. And God would have spared the ancient world if only they had kept it pure. But they intermingled and in effect became one wicked, corrupt people upon the face of the earth. You know, you young people who are here in the service this morning, this is a powerful lesson for you. Because what it teaches us is that male and female, as God made them, are so basic to the health of society that when the relationship between them is corrupted, the whole society begins to be affected until it becomes a universal infection. When a godly boy marries an ungodly girl, or a godly girl marries an ungodly young man, it's beginning the infection of the whole of human society. And you fathers and heads of homes, you know, it speaks to us as well. If the Bible is not being read in our homes regularly, if Christ's name is not being spoken regularly, if families are not being called regularly together for family worship, a few hours in church on Sunday will not do much good. I have to tell you that. And the reason is that darkness is much more powerful than such weak manifestations of spiritual life in our homes, where we can't even be regular in family worship. And sin is much more powerful than such weak attempts at righteousness in our homes, when we're not even trying to lead our families daily in a godly way. And sin and corruption, you see, prevailed in that first instance on account of the faithlessness of the church of God. And that's where it all begins. Now, do you notice the second reason why sin prevails in human society? If you look at verse 5, it's the total sway of sin in man's heart and mind. And it teaches us the second reason for the prevalence of sin with us today, in our age. The wickedness of the human heart is also at the root of it. Verse 5, how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. One of the commentators, Reason, says, a more emphatic statement on the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. And he's right, you know. And man's evil inclinations, you notice, in verse 5 were expressed extensively and also intensively. It's every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. And the picture is that of a sin-laden society groaning under the dreadful burden of man's violence, wickedness, defiance of God, and sheer downright evil. And you notice in verse 5, it's not the testimony of men, beloved. It's God who saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, who sees things exactly as they are, whose infallible declaration is that mankind's ways were evil without exception and without any admixture of good and without any intermission all the time. And these things were wicked and rampant everywhere, so that even his own people, as we saw a moment ago, who were called after his own name as sons of God, even they too had become fleshly and corrupt and immoral. And that's the meaning, you see, of the statement in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is mortal. The literal Hebrew word is he is flesh. And the emphasis is, he's become entirely flesh. He's carnal from beginning to end. There's nothing spiritual in him anymore. And it speaks of the total sway of sin in the lives of these evil, evil antediluvians. Now that's the second thing. But the third reason, finally, why sin prevails in human society, you notice, is given to us in verse 4 and at the beginning of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. It's the corruption of human society itself. Now, do you notice in verse 4 it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God went to the daughters of men. They were heroes of old, men of renown. Now, what is happening here? I know that some of you wanted me to expound upon the Nephilim, who are very mysterious indeed, and I'm going to do so for a moment. Now, it's a picture of the utter demoralization of that ancient infidel world. It's now become complete. The corruption is universal, verse 11 and verse 12. The measure of the world's iniquity is filled up. And hence there is the instance of these mysterious figures called the Nephilim. It's a Hebrew plural. Nephil would be the singular. Now, it's evident, you see, that some of these Nephilim already existed on the earth in the generations before Noah. And that's the explanation of the verse 4, they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Some of them were there in the generation before Noah. But many more of them, evidently, came into being in the generation in which Noah lived, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men. That is clear. But what I think is also clear is that something monstrous is being explained to us and is taking place. And it expresses, evidently, the culmination of man's refusal to live within his God-given bounds. Why? Because the Hebrew word Nephilim means literally those who are falling ones, falling down. And it almost certainly indicates not spiritual beings, not fallen angels, as some have supposed, but it indicates men who have fallen from God and from grace and from religion. And as a result, they are also characterized by falling upon other people, injuring their persons and invading their rights. It's a picture of usurpers and oppressors and tyrants and monsters of sheer wickedness and lust, as well as possibly being men of great stature, giants. We're not sure, but later in Scripture where they're referred to, it would appear that they were also very large in stature. And the men of renown, you notice, is not used in a good sense of being men who were greatly honored and respected for goodness in the ancient world, but men rather who made themselves famous in after ages by their exploits of sheer wickedness and lawlessness and violence and robbery and wrongdoing. They are heroes in that sense. And whatever it indicates, beloved, it indicates a monstrous pushing out beyond the bounds that God has given for men to live within under his holy law. These were bad men and utter apostates from God and true religion. And you see, why it's there, I'm convinced, is it shows that the culmination has been reached in man's refusal to live in this world under his God-given directives. And the demoralization of that ancient infidel world is now brimful and flowing over. And God is about to pass the dreadful and inevitable sentence upon it. The end of all flesh has come before me. Verse 13. Now in summary, this. These are the reasons, you see, why sin prevails. Not because men are ignorant of the right way to live, as we've seen. Not because God is indifferent or lacking in compassion. And not because his spirit has ceased to strive with men. But because believers are commingling with unbelievers. And because the human heart inwardly is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And because human society has become so corrupted that there is no longer any hope for its redemption at all. Now, what does that say to you and to me this morning? Well, it says, my dear friends, that we have a duty as believers, with our birthright going back to the sons of Seth, we have a duty to live a different kind of life. To take sin seriously, because it is a serious thing. To make sure our lives are governed from morning's rise to setting sun by the word of God. Order. And governed by his standards, not by the world's. Because you see, we know, and we have the benefit of hindsight, we know what those ancient antediluvians were so reluctant to believe, that just in a very short space of time, every other thing in the world would pass away as it was swept away by the waters of the universal overwhelming flood. And only godliness would continue in its representative of Noah and the seven members of his family. Now we are called to a life of separateness. And to that call, beloved, we must heed as I finish. Because we should seek to respond to this chapter, you see, and to the Lord Jesus, who undoubtedly is speaking to us through it. We need to prepare ourselves for the life and the world to come. This world is under judgment as certainly as Noah's world was. And we need to have our eye upon that world to come, where all that will count in the end is holiness and the beauty of lives conformed to the word and the will of God as Noah's was. And surely the Spirit is speaking to you this morning to flee from the wrath to come if you have not already done it. To flee from a world in which sin prevails, as really as it did in the time of Noah. And for us, the great and only ark of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The door of mercy, beloved, is open this morning. The Spirit is still striving with men. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And remember, oh, remember this morning, the solemn warning, my Spirit shall not always strive with men. Why sin prevails. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful that your word addresses us on a very solemn and a very necessary subject of the prevalence of sin in human society and the reasons negatively and the reasons positively stated. Help us to realize our duty, indeed, to fulfill our spiritual birthright, to live as men and women who have been born anew, new creations in Christ Jesus, who recognize that this world and all its ways will shortly pass away, and only that which is pleasing in thy sight will last forever. Enable us truly to flee from the wrath to come, and enter as Noah did in his day into the ark of our salvation, even the person and the glorious work of Christ, thy Son and our Savior, for his name's sake. Amen.